My name is Todd Berkey. It's great to be with you again. I was here last week and here this week, and we're working our way through Old Testament characters. And, old, I think about that, just old. And Aaron and I, we actually just had a moment fairly recently that made me feel a little bit old. We became empty nesters. Yeah, it's a whole new thing. Both kids are launched and they're out, and we're like, what is this space? And, I think that social media knew this, because all of a sudden I get these videos of parents going, this is what I'm going to do when my kids launch and they have their first car or their first home. I don't know if you've seen this, but it'll show these folks about Aaron's and my age walk into their children's house with muddy shoes, and they just track it all over the place. They kick their shoes off. They go to the refrigerator, open the door, leave it open, open cans of soda, just leave them out. They hide silverware, break the remote controls, throw them down, go and spray toothpaste on the mirrors. They're like, it's payback time. And as it unfolds, I laugh a little bit, but then I'm like, it's actually disturbing that somebody your age would act that way. And yes, it's just for a joke there, but I'm taken back to my first couple jobs right out of college. I worked initially in politics, then I worked in a staffing firm, and I remember one of the things that shocked me the most is I would work with these people who were old and yet incredibly immature. I would watch them not know how to handle their anger, never take responsibility, be blaming everybody else, right? They just viewed people as objects, selfishness running galore. And I remember just being shocked, because I thought certainly when you get older, you get wiser, right? But then I realized that everyone ages, but not everyone grows. Age is going to happen. Physical growth is just going to happen, right? That's why when I'm at Costco walking around, I have yet to hear a parent go, Sam, grow that foot bigger. You know, Sam, get those arms, make them bigger, like grow. You never hear parents say that. What you do hear them say, it's like, Sam, don't climb up there. Get down. Sam, use your words and not your fists towards your sister. Sam, get this Cheerio out of your nose. Or if you're parenting on the other side, you have these moments like, Sam, thank you for being such an incredible helper to mommy by holding that. That's so great. Sam, wow, I can't believe you're so kind. Like, you helped that guy when he dropped his keys, you picked it up for him. Wow. It's like we know as parents that, you know, age is going to happen. Everyone ages, but not everyone grows. And so we want to train towards growing, because the reality is to be an immature aged person is really, really disturbing. And really, it's like the absurdity of immaturity when you see these things unfold. God's desire is for us to grow as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes this. He said, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. We are to be growing up in every way. We can be aged around church all of our life and not grow. And this morning, the character Joash, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 through 24. He's a warning character. He's a warning character for us, that we don't just age, but we grow, because if we don't, the absurdity of immaturity will actually unfold in our lives. And so the big idea that we have today that will be guarding and driving our conversation is that God protects, provides, and pursues, but Joash never grew. And I don't know if you're familiar with Joash or not, but this truly is, I think, one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. And I will do my best as we walk through to understand that if you were just stepping into this story, there's a whole bunch of things that happened before, so we can maybe get the shock that the Word of God is trying to create here. But as we're walking through, Joash's life is really easy to lay out. God is so gracious. If you were to read through from 22:10 is when we start until 24:27, it's really easy to segment this out, that you see God's protection, and then you see God's provision, and then you see God's pursuit, and it's just a really beautiful story, and yet a really sad story. It's a warning story. last week I said also one of the really challenging things for us is like, man, how do we dive into to just out of no place? And so again, the context, if you remember, I won't spend much time here other than to say that man, humanity was created in God's image that gave us a design and it gave us a purpose. And as you're reading through the Old Testament, what you find is there's a focus on different characters or different countries or different nations, not countries, but just a country that's coming through there that always looking for people to image God or a nation to image God. That purpose always is unfolding. And so you as the reader, when we're stepping in, no matter where we are, we're looking, who's the God imager here? Because they're all waiting for the crusher, the redeemer, the Messiah to come who is going to perfectly image God. And so where we are is we're in the book of Kings. Now, as we step into Kings, I think it's really important for us to know it gets confusing because there's family trees. And our own family trees are hard to track, right? Like I remember dating Erin and going like, hey, tell me about your family after I shared about my family. And she's like, well, you're going to need a wall to draw out my tree. And it was true. Her family just looks different than mine. And so let me help set the story, set the stage if you can, so we understand what's going on in Joash's life if you were reading all the way through. Now, this is divided two different sides. You have the northern kingdom over here, the southern kingdom over here. You remember last week we talked about Rehoboam. Going our own way creates division and destruction. The kingdom has divided. We've moved further up there. So you've got two different kings reigning over two different areas of Israel, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. Okay, so you're with us. Ahab, he's up in the northern kingdom. He's married to a gal named Jezebel, worst of the worst kings. Jezebel's the one, if you remember, Elisha going up to battle on Mount Carmel, right, with the prophets of Baal and the other 400 of Sheerah. That's the Ahab and Jezebel. Now, they had some kids. They have Ahaziah, Joram, and a daughter, Athaliah, who, man, she's a looker, isn't she, there on this stuff, if you can see her. She's not very happy to be of that line, and you'll see just why in a moment. But this is where she's coming from. That's her background. Now, because he was such a bad king, because Ahab was such a bad king, God's like, hey, here's the deal. Your people and your descendants, you cannot rule in the northern kingdom. I'm going to wipe you out. Enter Jehu, the guy in the blue box down here. Jehu gets his command to go and eliminate Ahab's house so they're not ruling in the northern kingdom. And so Ahab goes crazy, and he goes and he kills Joram or Jehoram there, right next to Athaliah. Not the one that she's married to. Talk about confusing. My brother's name is Joram, and so is my husband's name. You can see why sometimes it's hard. So that's Athaliah. Jehu does that, but also you have Ahaziah, Athaliah's son, who is up in Israel checking on people. Because of that, Jehu is like, oh, you must be included in this, and wipes him out as well. And so now in the southern kingdom, there's a leadership vacuum. Who's going to lead? This is where we are right now, stepping into Joash's life. And what's going to happen is the most unthinkable thing. And it's going to feel like all hope is lost because Athaliah, the follower and pursuer of Baal and Asherah, she's going to go ahead and say, what I pursue is what I become. And she doesn't follow Yahweh, so she looks to eliminate all of the descendants. And so she wipes out grandkids so that she can rule. Read with me here, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and eliminated all the royal children of the house of Judah. She's definitely not imaging God. I mean, this is not a grandmother's house you want to go to, obviously, right? But if you were reading, if you were just reading through for the first time, if you're reading through Scripture, you would have already read and experienced David in the Davidic covenant, where God says, let me just turn to it. I don't have it on the screen, but let me turn to it here. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God tells David, he says, hey, your household, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. From you, David, that's where Messiah is coming from. That's who's going to liberate Israel. That's who's going to rescue all of humanity from your descendants, from your royal line. And so you would be reading, going through, going like, I can't wait. Who's that person? Who is that person? You'd be waiting for it with eager anticipation. And then you run across this. You run across this, and let me just back up to the family chart, and you would go like, wait a second. Athaliah just killed all of the royal descendants. God has failed. God's promises they didn't hold. You would be shocked to read that. And yet God protects his promises, does he not? The very next verse, you see there's a person and a place of protection that's going to happen here. But Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death. He was kept hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years. But for everybody else, it looks like the promises were gone. It seemed like God had failed. It felt like there was total silence. And so as we build out this family tree, you see the aunt and the uncle are there, and the aunt steps in and says, no. It's interesting that her name literally means Yahweh's an oath, that he's a promise keeper. And so she steps in, an unexpected person. And so what seems like silence is actually God's activity. I'm reminded of very few times I've been surprised with surprise parties, but there was one in the UK, called everybody, say, my birthday's coming, hey, we should hang out. And they're like, no, no, no. And I just felt so dejected and rejected, like nobody cared. Like everybody just failed me, and like these people aren't really friends, and they're not really faithful. And so I had this moment in the morning where I was just sulking, like, woe is me. But then I showed up to the surprise party. They all jump out yelling surprise, and I realized that the silence wasn't their abandonment. It was actually their activity behind the scenes that I just couldn't see. And that's exactly what's unfolding here as you're reading through Scripture. That is a really, really large but when it says, but Auntie J shows up and saves the day. But again, you as the reader, you're the only one and those few people that have any idea that God has not failed for 6 years. What was life like for those 6 years? Because Athaliah, she's going to reign, right? Well, Athaliah, the things that we know about her, she's the daughter of Jezebel. We've already talked about Jezebel running after Baal, running after Asherah. And as a matter of fact, a temple of Baal was built. This is the first time that Baal shows up in the southern kingdom because of Athaliah. Do you see that there's a rejection of Yahweh? You would continue to read the text, you would see that her children would come into the Lord's house, steal things from the Lord's house, and take it to Baal's temple. Incredibly violent, she killed her own kids. Any threat to the throne, they would be destroyed. There was absolutely no peace for the southern kingdom. It was a very, very, very dark time. And yet darkness does not equal defeat. It's the backdrop for the gospel, right? And that's exactly what's unfolding here. But you as the reader, when you're coming through, there is huge tension here that I hope we don't miss. Sometimes we think that, man, it's just not possible for me to walk well with God in such a broken world. When there's so much destruction around, so much uncertainty around, I don't have a whole lot of encouragement outside of maybe a really, really small group. Imagine your small group being just like three. And everybody else around you is living in fear and going the opposite direction. We're called in those environments to follow God and image him. Jesus says, you're light of the world, right? Sermon on the Mount. But Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing that you may be. And really what he's saying there, not that you may become this. He's like, because you are already this. You can show what you've already become because the power of the gospel transforms you. This is who you are. Do all things without grumbling or disputing that you may show yourself blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Where are you to display this? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Why? Among whom you shine as lights to the world. Man, sometimes when we're tempted to think that our faith can't grow in those environments, we forget that that's really where deep faith sometimes is forged. And so here we are, and we see God's incredible protection. through a person and a place that are being highlighted. And I don't want us to miss that. The author here, the text is highlighting Joash was hidden. He was protected at a place, God's house, and with a person, moving from the aunt to the uncle. But not only does God use a place and a people to protect, he also uses them to provide. If you were to continue to read here in chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles, it's phenomenal. I love this. In chapter 23, verse 1, it says that now in the seventh year, Jehoiada, the uncle, and I love this, gathered his courage. Gathered his courage. And then he brings in captains of the hundreds, and he begins to gather people. Like there's this little section where it's just, he gathers courage, gathers people. And he brings them in and says, I got a surprise for you. These 6 years that have felt like God has failed, I got a little surprise for you. In chapter 23, verse 3, then all the assembly made a covenant with the king of the house of God, and Jehoiada said, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David. He's like, you guys need to know, God has not failed. Look. God has not failed. Look. And you start feeling in the text this excitement welling up like, oh my goodness. The death and destruction that has been over us, that's not what matters the most. God has been faithful. He has protected, and now he's going to provide. And so they make him king, Joash, the little seven-year-old Joash. They come and they make him king. And what we're going to see is that God is going to provide everything that Joash needs to carry out his purpose, which is to image God as king. Read with me here. It's on the screen. Verse 11 of chapter 23. Then they brought out the king's son and put a crown on him. They gave him the testimony, gave him the word of God, and they made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. Don't miss that there's people here. His uncle and his cousins are there saying, long live the king. But he's given the word. He's given the word as well, which is amazing. Going back to Deuteronomy, Moses understanding that there would be a king that would rule over them, and he gives this command. In chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, verse 18, he writes, now it shall come about when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And those words shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he will learn to fear the Lord, his God, by carefully following all the words of the law and these statutes, so that his heart will not be proud. Now, we read that, and we're like, oh, that's great. Yeah, they went down to the store, they ordered online, and here's your copy of God's word. But back in the day, you didn't have your own copy. You didn't. You had to come and gather and have it read to you, but the king was given a copy, supposed to write a copy, so that the king would know who this God is that he is supposed to image. God is providing everything that is needed for Joash to reign perfectly to image him. But he didn't just give him the word, he actually also gave him an incredible witness, right? And his uncle. We see his uncle, I'm not going to unpack all of these because we don't have time to, but you see him being incredibly bold, not just in the moment of saying, all right, yeah, we'll take him in, but constantly for 6 years, like, we're going to hide him. We're going to protect him. I don't know who we can trust because there's spies out there looking to kill us if they found out about this. And so you see he's incredibly bold in a moment, and he's consistently bold in that. He's also incredibly patient. Just waiting, like God is today the day that we are supposed to crown him? Is today. He's patient, and he has a purpose and a plan of how to make him king. You see him as an encourager. In chapter 23, right after he has been anointed king, chapter 23, verse 16, Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the Lord's people. He's like, we are the Lord's people. We are to be different, and this is the time. Then he protects the people, run down to the house of Baal, the temple of Baal that had been built by Athaliah. They tear it down. The altar broke it, and the priest, the dealer of Baal, they kill him. Because he knows if you run that direction, there's nothing but death and destruction waiting for you. He's encouraging them to take a step towards life. He brings worship back. As you read through, he begins to collect the right people, putting them in the right positions at the right place so that worship can come back. All throughout this little section, it's amazing. You see that they are rejoicing and rebuilding. They go hand in hand, rebuilding, repairing the house of the Lord, and they are rejoicing all along the way. Because of Uncle Jay. And you see that he endures. 130 years, what scripture tells us, before he passed away, always leading Joash in the way that he should go. And so he has this incredible witness. He has the word, and yet you see something within Joash. He's a warning. This is a warning character, a warning story. You see that he refuses really to stay engaged. He might have moments. In 2 Kings' account of Joash's life, then Joash says, repair the damage to the house of the Lord. So he has this moment like, hey, things need to be repaired around here. You know, wherever the damage is found. But then it came about in the 23rd year of the king. So he comes in early on. We're not told exactly when it is. Most commentators will come around and say it's set to look like a very long time, that he has this declaration, we should repair this place. And then he's like, okay, check out. 23 years later, he's like, oh, has anything happened? And then when he realized that the priest had not repaired any of the damage to the house, what does he do? Instead of taking action himself, he just says, hey, uncle, come on over and handle this problem. It's kind of like, you know, years ago, I found myself, and it's true today too, just not in the shape I wanted to be. And so I have these moments like, I need to change. I need to go ahead and get fit. And then I go, well, I'll do it tomorrow. And then the next day I'm like, I need to change. I'll do it tomorrow. I might have a moment, but no consistency of engaging with that. And you see him being lowly engaged and looking to distribute things out. And so the result of that is Joash. Low engagement leads to low growth. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all of his days that Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. Man, he had borrowed faith, essentially. Because growth requires engagement, right? There have been times in my life, as a parent, if you're a parent here, you know this, when somebody says, hey, I want to tell you something about your kid, you're like, uh-oh, I'm sorry. But it's not always that way. Sometimes it's like, they're awesome. That is an incredible thing. And when those moments, as a parent, when you hear people see them and that are doing great things, you're like, all right. And so there have been times in my life where I've had people say, hey, your son, I saw him do this, and this is incredible. You guys have done a great job as a parent. And you know what my response is at that moment? It's just a quick, thank you, but. Thank you, but. The children have to actually engage with the direction that we have laid out for them. That's their choice. And so when you see them acting in a way that images God, it's not just because Aaron and I were like, we are the best parents. No, they have to choose. The child has to choose to be engaged. And if they choose to be engaged, growth and maturity happens. Because it's possible for children to be in a home that loves the Lord, that teaches the things of Lord, and they can be there for 18 years and then leave and not act that way. Because you can be around the things of God and not act like God unless you choose to engage with God. That's where growth happens. Just being around, age happens, right? To everybody. But growth, not so much. And I think about this, that what's going to happen is that when his uncle passes away, he's going to look for a new voice to follow. Because for all those years that he's invested in, he never learned to lean on God. He only learned to lean on Jehoiada. And that's a really weak faith. As I say that, if you're a leader in the room or a discipler in the room, thank you. But there's a word of warning here, isn't there? As we lead people, are we making them dependent upon us? Do we take things over and just tell people the right answer? As we parent, do we just tell them, this is what you do? Do you do this? Or do we sit there and begin to like, no, how do I help you struggle so that you can learn to lead and lean on God? How do I help you understand Scripture actually speaks into this and you need to wrestle with it? I've already wrestled with it. Do I let the people that I'm leading wrestle with it, or I just shortchange things, say, oh, this is just what you do. just ask me. It's much more efficient, but incredibly destructive to make people dependent upon us and not him. That's exactly what happens in Joash's life. So my question is, if you are discipling people, if you're helping people, or how are we helping those we lead grow roots into Christ instead of us? Do we have an intentional plan to do that, or are we just kind of hoping it happens? The same way that we just kind of hope our kids will somehow grow? No, we use intentionality there. Do we really sit there and think every moment that we have to engage with the people we're leading, how do I help them grow roots into Christ and not me? And if you're being led and somebody's leading you, discipling you, man, tell them thank you. And if they try to shortchange that and just say, you just need to take job A, you just need to date this person, you just need to do this, honor them by saying thank you, but force them to help you learn how to engage with God by saying, that's awesome wisdom. Can you tell me how you got there? Because I want to learn how to lean into the Lord like you lean into the Lord. I'm curious, how do you go about that? Because we all have ownership of our faith. Again, when you think about Joash, he had 7 years of engagement, right? With his uncle in the temple, having incredible faith modeled. And then it's the 23rd year of his reign. The temple wasn't done the way that it should have been, and so he's still there. So that's 30 years at least. And that's assuming that when he says the temple's not right, uncle take care of things, uncle says, I'll do it, and then he passes away. At least 30 years of engagement with Joash. And he only learned to be dependent upon his uncle. 23 years at least, that's over half. He's going to reign for 40 years. For over half of his reign, he had an awesome example and yet just had a borrowed faith. And some just examples really quick, like, man, do I have a borrowed faith? Because borrowed faith is not going to carry you very far. Just an indicator or two of that we're going to see in his life is that borrowed faith, it goes to people before it goes to God, whether it's for something exciting or something challenging. We're really quick to the phone, but we're not fast to the throne. That's when I was in college. That's what I heard. We have secondhand faith that we're like, man, this passage is difficult. I don't understand. So let me go listen to a sermon. Let me go get somebody else's input on this as opposed to let me just pause and learn from the Lord. Let me wrestle with this myself. Or maybe we just have hollow routine. We think, hey, I showed up, right? I came to church, check, did it, I'm out of here. And so when people ask you questions like, what's the Lord been doing in your life? You're like, I don't know, what does that mean? Like, I showed up and I heard a message about something. I don't know. There was a guy, a story about Costco and parents. Like, I don't know. It was funny, it made me laugh. Do we have a performative faith that when we know holy people, whatever that is, are looking, then we're one way, but when they're not, we're a totally different way. Borrowed faith. It will not carry you or me very far. It does not carry Joash very far, because what happens when the one you lean on is gone? What happens when you've just got rituals and routines but no roots? Well, incredibly absurd things happen. and yet God is going to continue to pursue this guy. So again, the author, just as we're getting ready to just dip our toes here, the author has gone to great lengths to say, hey, you need to know that people, Jehoiada's family, in God's house, it's interesting, 29 times, it's never called the temple of God, it's always called the house of God, the house of the Lord, or just the house. In this little section, 29 times, the author is like, you need to know, reader, this place is very important, and you need to know these people are very important. And they're very important because what's going to happen here is shocking. We know that Joash had access to God's word and a godly example, but no growth. Everyone ages right, but not everyone grows, because growth requires engagement, and Joash frequently refused that invitation. And so let's see what happens and how God pursues. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Always dependent upon people, never the Lord. In the absence of roots, he went looking for a new voice to follow, and shockingly, here they are. And if you're reading, you're like, okay, but this next thing should just floor you. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. If you were reading this all the way through and you were carefully reading, this should, you shouldn't be able to read on. You should have to like put the word of God down and go like, this is crazy. This is so absurd. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the very place, the physical place for his protection, right? Where he grew up protected from certain death. The very place that he had, the only people that he looked at as a father and a mother figure who poured into him, and they protected him. The place that was home. The place that when hard times happen that you should run to, you would expect him to run there. What does he do? He abandons. This is shocking that he would abandon the house of the Lord. But maybe even more shocking is that they would pursue the Asherim and idols. You're like, well, why is that? Well, because of the fact that Asherah and Baal, they're in lockstep everywhere they go. Jezebel, who would have been Athaliah's mom, she was into both of those things. And Athaliah pursuing both of those idols, all those idols led Athaliah to do was murder Joash. That's what she wanted to do, was certain death. And he says, you know what? Where there was life with Jehovah, I say no, and I'm going to run after the very idols that want my death. This is so absurd. And that's what happens when we age but don't grow. This is a warning character. And then we see the incredibleness of who God is. He pursues, very next verse. Yet God sent prophets, plural. This wasn't just one and done, like, well, okay, you're going the wrong way, so what's the least I can do? He sends prophets to them with a purpose to bring them back to the Lord. But they wouldn't listen. Man, God continues to pursue, even though Joash, who is aged but not grown, is running the opposite direction away from the place that was life and the people of life. He's running the opposite direction of the very thing that wants his death. God continues to pursue with the intent to bring him back. And if that weren't enough to send prophet after prophet, don't miss the abundant generosity of his pursuit. Then the Spirit of God covered Zechariah. And you're like, well, Zechariah, what's so great about Zechariah? The author wants you to know this. This is the son of who? Jehoiada, the priest. Can't you just almost hear Jesus' words in the middle of this? Like, owner of the vineyard gives it to some people, goes away on a long trip, he sends back some servants, and they don't listen to the servants, and then he thinks, oh, certainly if I send my son, my only son, certainly they will listen to him. And can't you just see God going, okay, he's not listening to all these people. Who can I send that he knows, that he has a relationship with and that has been with him through all this protection and provision. Who could I possibly send in the generosity of God, not to just say, I sent you these prophets, you didn't listen, I'm done with you, but I'm going to up the game and I'm going to send you your cousin. I'm going to send you your cousin who is actually more like a brother, right, in the family tree back here. I'm gonna send him to you with an invitation to return to the Lord, the place where there is protection and provision and love and security and stability. He's there with an invite. What more could God possibly do? What an incredible God. And yet the absurdity of immaturity is on full display. They didn't like what he had to say. Return to God. And so they conspired against Zechariah, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death. Where? In the courtyard of the house of the Lord. It's heavy. It's a warning that to be aged and not mature, man, is an absurd way to live. And it's interesting, you see, Athaliah, right, grandmother, followed Asherim, and it led to her killing relatives, grasping for power. Joash follows Asherim, and kills his family. Why is that? In Psalm 135, if you were to back up from what I was thinking about earlier today, but Psalm 135, verse 18, after talking about these idols have no life in them whatsoever, you see that the makers of them will become like them, the illusion of life, but they're dead. And those who trust in them as well will become like them, because what you pursue is what you become. And that's why God is like, hey, I gave you everything that you ever needed, right? Through Joash, I gave you the word of God, and I gave you a great witness because I wanted you to image me really, really well. This is totally absurd what has happened here. There's a massive warning, and there is weight in this warning, because God protects, he provides, and pursues. But Joash never. Now, the hard part of this is like, okay, good luck. What a weighty message if I've done half my job. So let me offer just a little relief if I can. Isn't it cool that Joash was miraculously protected? He was saved because of the promise and provision of God. Isn't that really cool when you stop and think about it, that God's like, hey, I'm going to move here and I'm going to protect you because of my promise. I'm faithful to it. And you're going to be rescued by the faithfulness of another, by your aunt and uncle, not your own works. Isn't that cool to give a gospel hint? Because you and I, we've all sinned. We've all gone our own way. And the wages of sin is death. It is looming. And unless somebody else steps in to bring rescue and relief, we're doomed. And what did God do? He sent his son, and it's his son's faithfulness and the son's promise that saves us. We simply respond and say, thank you, God, that you sent your son to die in my place. And he rose again 3 days later. And that belief, that trust, that faith is what brings us into the family of God. That's incredible. You see shadows of that here. And yet you could be that person who has responded and said, thank you. And you could be aged and not grown. And maybe that's even this morning, just sitting there thinking about, man, the absurdity of that immaturity, I see it in my own life. It's played out. I should be so much further with the Lord. I should be so different. I can't believe that I had these actions that I've done, the choices that I've made, the responses that I've done. And you're just like, oh, I can relate with Joash. And there's guilt and there's shame heaping upon you. And that's not the point of this story. Because not only do we enter God's family through the work of Jesus, it's Jesus' work that holds us in his family, which means our position in his family is never at risk of loss, ever. Because God always protects, he always provides, and he always pursues his promise always. So here's the deal. Fear of falling out of God's good graces should never be a motivation that you or I have for engaging with him. Instead, he's inviting. He's inviting us constantly to come to me for life. Come to me for hope. It's a heavy story, but it's not guilt and shame is not the point. The point is to engage and grow with God, because that's the only place where there's lasting love, lasting freedom, lasting hope, lasting stability can be found. It's this warning of don't be aged and ungrown, right? Don't just be around the things of God, but take steps to engage with God so that you can grow your own faith and you don't have a borrowed faith, but you have a deep faith that's rooted on him. That's what the warning is don't just be around the things of God and do nothing and never engage with him, because that's gonna lead to an absurd life. Not the removal of your position of his family, but the enjoyment of all that he's given. So how do we apply this? Man, two things. As I was driving in this morning, I began to think about thanking the people who have poured into you. Like, this week, seriously, I encourage you, call, text, write a letter to somebody who has poured into you spiritually, who's done has done some labors of love to invest to help you grow roots. I was thinking about this on the way in, and I thought my parents, man, just right away, that they were early on in the marriage, not much money, but they made an investment in this large storybook set. Like, I don't know how many, 12 volumes of it, illustrated of God's stories. And my mom and dad were faithful to read those stories to my sister and I from before we were out of the womb all the way up until really my sister, I think at 10th or 11th grade, said, "Dad, can we just stop this now? Because we've worked through this." And he's like, "Okay." They were so faithful. Can we just stop and this week and thank somebody who's poured into us, whether it's your parents, whether you know it's a pastor, whether it's I think about Charlie McCall at Bible school, I think about Doug, one of our other teachers, I think about Ben Westbrook, I think about Matt Blair in England, I think about Greg Anderson. I mean, I just think about all these people. As I was driving in, I'm like, I'm so thankful. All these people you've brought, and they've encouraged me to grow roots into you, God. So I encourage you. Encourage them. Thank them. And then the second thing is take one step to engage. See, engagement, it might be like, hey, I want to memorize God's word. I want to read God's word. I want to take a 15-minute prayer walk. I don't know what it is. I want to go ahead and make a step to be faithful where he's been convicting me. Like, I don't know what the engagement again looks like for you, but when we engage with God, that's where growth happens. And so this week, just allow the Lord to stir your heart and what would one step look like to go with him, because he's the one who causes the growth. We just position ourselves for him to move. An incredible story, incredible warning, but an amazing invitation. Let's pray. God, thanks for the day you have given us. I thank you for the ways that you protect, you pursue. Lord, thank you for the ways that that you hold us, that your grace isn't just, it's not just how we enter into your family, it's what holds us and keeps us in your family. Lord, thank you for that we never have to operate out of fear. We don't have to try harder to earn your approval. We have your approval fully because somebody else stood in our place. That's Jesus. Lord, we thank you for his incredible work. I pray, Lord, that this week would bring to mind our hearts and our minds, people who have poured into us, that we would be just excited to turn around and thank people for that investment that have nudged us to grow roots deeply into you, Lord. And Father, if we realize and we have a borrowed faith, it doesn't matter if we've been around things for 50 years, we can still begin to engage with you now and grow. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.